It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning the second session. This is good because we've had moments of frolic and gaiety. Now we must calm down and reorient the concentration on the study. And so a moment of silent prayer will facilitate that, as well as give those of you who actually entered into sin during the break an opportunity to confess that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our examination of this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the clanking chains, and paragraph 3 is Jefferson's Wall of Separation. And in this paragraph, we will get a background on this particular comment, and especially how it was used by the 1947 court in the Everson case. First of all, I'd like to introduce you to the fellows who were on that court. The 1947 Supreme Court consisted of Chief Justice Fred M. Vinson, Justices Hugo L. Black, Harold H. Burton, William O. Douglas, Felix Frankfurter, Robert H. Jackson, Frank Murphy, Stanley F. Reed, and Wiley B. Rutledge. Now, the question the case resolved is not one that would assist us much in our analysis of church-state relations. My reason for quoting it here is the presence of President Jefferson's wall of separation phrase and the subsequent importance it acquired following its reference by Justice Black in his majority opinion. It's buried in this is Jefferson's phrase that Black uses to justify his conclusions, some of which we noted as a review in our first session. Point 3. My emphasis on the Everson case is also not meant to resolve the current debate about the separation of church and state per se. We're not going to resolve that debate. That is not the issue of this study. My issue here is to develop a frame of reference for you from our nation's history so that you can understand where we are and how we got there. Your duty is to continue the double column phalanx toward the high ground and not be distracted by the things that go on around you. And I've always felt that when you understand things and can put names on them, that they're much easier to manage than those things that you're ignorant of and can't identify. I'm identifying for you how to interpret what goes on in our society today. Why is it this way? Who thinks this is a good idea? Certainly these guys must have better sense than this. Well, these guys are forced to make their decisions on precedents that were established in our country, going back to 1868 with the 14th Amendment, and then beginning with the 1925 decision we noted the other day, which brought actually into the light of day the application of the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech and freedom of the press in that particular decision, over to application to the states. And that started the ball rolling, and the use of Jefferson's phrase in the Everson case in 1947, that is key to how things have been interpreted since then. And Justice Hugo L. Black wrote this majority opinion, and he is really the guy that has set the stage for chaos in client nation America. So my emphasis on the Everson case is not meant to resolve the current debate about the separation of church and state per se. My objective is to demonstrate that the First Amendment was originally intended as a restraint against the federal government becoming involved in the establishment of a national denomination, and how the 14th Amendment and subsequent Supreme Court decisions altered its original intent. Now again, 4. The states imposed the restriction of the Bill of Rights upon the federal government. They did not impose this restriction upon themselves. Logic would lead you to that conclusion. For example, Virginia is famous for its Declaration of Religious Rights, which codified a very strict separation of church and state. Virginia did that before the First Amendment was passed. Virginia did this because they did not want an official state denomination in the state of Virginia. And why did they draw this up? In fact, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison were involved in the development of this. And this particular document that eventually became codified in Virginia law strictly stated there will be no structure, official structure of religion in the state of Virginia that will be supported by tax money, and there will be no specific denomination ever identified as the state religion of Virginia. And that is often referred to in support of activities taken by the Supreme Court with regard to the national government's application of free exercise and of establishment. But you must understand that what states do and what the government does are two and separate things, and that the states have the right to do these things and the federal government does not under the First Amendment. Although they may do the same things, one has the power and the authority to do it, the other does not. And that's the issue. So you must keep these things clear. As I sit and examine these things, I look at them and I think, what's going on here? This looks like exactly what the states did. And then it dawns on me. The states had the power to do this. The federal government does not. That's the difference. It's sort of like you have the power to control your children in your own home, and you don't want some rank stranger coming in, barging in the door one day, ordering your kids around. They could be dismantling the house, and it would tick you off if some rank stranger came in and started giving them rules and regulations in your own home. And you'd back off and say, well, now, I'm the one delegated authority and the power to make rules around here and to enforce them. And although you've got some good ideas here, they aren't applicable here. Have a good day. So the states imposed the restriction of the Bill of Rights upon the federal government. They did not impose this restriction upon themselves. And then Virginia, as I've just mentioned, is famous for its Declaration of Religious Rights, which codified a very strict separation of church and state. Other states were not so strict. Each state had a right to decide, based on community standards. However, the federal government was so bound by the First Amendment that it was forced to be a disinterested observer. It might not like what it sees. It might want to change what it sees. It might think what it sees is wrong. And you may do that. See, we're talking about exoterike harmonia in the church. You may see other believers doing things you know is wrong, and that they need to be changed. Now, they'll be ashamed of themselves. Now, who has the authority to go over there and correct the person? Do you? No, you don't. And that is where royal law, that is where privacy of the priesthood comes in, and that's where you mind your business and let the Lord take care of this problem. It's not your authority. You don't have anything delegated to you to assist you in resolving this issue. And so you just have to turn a blind eye to it. But self-righteous people always think they can go fix things. All you do is tick the person off and they just behave worse. 5. The use of the famous Jeffersonian phrase by Justice Black failed to properly recognize the context of the former president's remark. And we are assisted in learning this context from David Barton's chapter 3 actually, The Origin of the Phrase Separation of Church and State. It appears in his book, The Myth of Separation, What is the Correct Relationship Between Church and State? And I quote beginning on page 41, most people are surprised when they find that the Constitution does not contain the words separation of church and state. And since this phrase does not appear in our Constitution, what is its origin? At the time of the Constitution, although the states encouraged Christianity, no state allowed an exclusive state-sponsored denomination. However, many citizens did recall accounts from earlier years when one denomination ruled over and oppressed all others. The Baptist Church in Connecticut and Rhode Island, Catholic Church in Maryland, and the Anglican Church tried to get a foothold in Virginia, and so on. And this was going on because there was a state church in England supported by tax money. And any other religions were looked down upon and were regulated. And one of the things they wanted to get away from was that kind of behavior, religious tyranny. And so when coming here, many denominations would establish in the colonies in which they were located their denomination as the official denomination of that colony. That went on. And then when the states began to come into play after the ratification of the Constitution and before, they began to organize their own state constitutions, and they decided, many of them did, Virginia in particular, to insert into those constitutions prohibitions against the establishment of an official denomination for that state. They had the power to do this. So at the time of the Constitution, although the states encouraged Christianity, no state allowed an exclusive state-sponsored denomination. However, many citizens did recall accounts from earlier years when one denomination ruled over and oppressed all others. Even though those past abuses were not current history in 1802, the fear of a recurrence still lingered in some minds. It was in this context that the Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, wrote to President Jefferson. Although the statesmen and patriots who framed the Constitution had made it clear that no one Christian denomination would become the official denomination, the Danbury Baptists expressed their concern over a rumor that a particular denomination was soon to be recognized as the national denomination. This is 1802. Actually, it would have been 1801. On January 1st, 1802, President Jefferson responded to the Danbury Baptist in a letter. He calmed their fears by using the now famous phrase to assure them that the federal government would not establish any single denomination of Christianity as the national denomination. Now here is the quote from Jefferson in a private letter to the Danbury Baptists, 1802. I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature, meaning Congress, should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end quote, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Now, to analyze this very briefly, I contemplate, Jefferson writes, with solemn reverence, that act. It was an act taken by whom? The whole American people. What was that act? Ratification of the Constitution with its Bill of Rights. And what specifically does he refer? That act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature, meaning Congress, First Amendment, should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then he gives this phrase. These eight words, thus building, quote, a wall of separation between church and state, end quote. Point six. The wall of separation phrase was used as indicated by Jefferson in a letter to a denominational association in January 1802. It was so trivial and innocuous that it was never referred to again until Everson versus Board of Education in 1947. Point seven. Using this quote as justification, Justice Hugo L. Black's majority opinion in Everson versus Board of Education concluded with this comment. The First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach. Who's we? The Supreme Court of the United States of America. They're not going to approve the slightest breach. The Supreme Court of America did not have the power or the authority to make that call. All they could rule on was what the federal government does. Does the federal government seek to establish a national denomination? Does the federal government prohibit the free exercise of religion in the laws that it passes? Does the Congress do these things? If the Congress sought to do these things, then they have every right to comment on it and strike it down. But not in this context. Point eight. Although this case had to do with public funds used for transporting children to religious schools, it did not address the religious activities of students in the classroom. A ball is beginning to roll, though, you will begin to note. But it did set the stage for the 1962 decision Engle versus Vitale, V-I-T-A-L-E, Engle versus Vitale. Again, Justice Hugo L. Black wrote the majority opinion for Engle. This is a 1962 decision. Quote, Black, because of the prohibition of the First Amendment against the enactment of any law respecting an establishment of religion, which is made applicable to the states by the 14th Amendment. We've got a whole morass of wrongdoing all accumulated in a little knot here that leads to an erroneous conclusion. Because of the prohibition of the First Amendment against the enactment of any law by whom? Congress, respecting an establishment of religion, which is made applicable to the states by the 14th Amendment. State officials may not compose an official state prayer and require that it be recited in the public schools of the state at the beginning of each school day, even if the prayer is denominationally neutral, and pupils who wish to do so may remain silent or be excused from the room while the prayer is being recited. 9. This initiated a precedent that resulted in a continuing series of court decisions that over the following 40 years have removed every aspect of Christianity from the classroom, from its textbooks, and from student assignments. A few examples are provided by Barton on page 11 and 12. I give you four. There were a lot. I've given you four. Number one, freedom of speech and press is guaranteed to students unless the topic is religious, at which time such speech becomes unconstitutional. This was decided in Stein versus Olshinsky, 1965. Secondly, if a student prays over lunch, it is unconstitutional for him to pray aloud. This was determined in Reed versus Van Hoven, 1965. Number three, it is unconstitutional for students to arrive at school early to hear a student volunteer read prayers which had been offered by the chaplains of the House of Representatives and the Senate, even though those prayers are contained in the public congressional record published by the United States government. This was decided by the State Board of Education versus the Board of Education of Netcong, New Jersey in 1970. And four, it is unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of a classroom, since the students might be led to read them, meditate upon them, respect them, or obey them. Stone versus Graham, 1980. Now, that one was so stunning, I thought it deserved a quote. So I go to my website, Cornell University School of Law, has a website that gives the majority of Supreme Court decisions that they feel have had major impact on the legal affairs of this nation. And so you can go and you can scan alphabetically a stillion of these, and you come to Stone versus Graham, 1980. And here's a quote. And by the way, you see this, it looks like I've lost my mind in some places here, just garbage. If you have the pre-class notes, if you will do a control click, a control left click, it'll take you right to the page where I'm pulling these quotes. I'm giving you all the documentation you need to do your own study. And many times within the context of the quote, there are little highlighted areas where if you punch on that, it'll take you to the reference that they give. I'm impressed with that. You may not be. Here's the quote then from Stone versus Graham. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. Isn't this fun? Could you be a Supreme Court justice? We could haul people out of the nervous hospital to do a better job than this. These people are nuts. Point 10. The conundrum caused by the selective incorporation of the Bill of Rights into the 14th Amendment, and selective incorporation means that in 1925, that case, its title slips my mind, you can get it from your notes, that case incorporated the First Amendment's free speech and free press clauses into the 14th Amendment, just those two. And then over a period of other decisions, it incorporated the rest. So that now the entire Bill of Rights is incorporated into the 14th Amendment. And if you want to know how that works, you do your research and you explain it to me. There's nothing in the 14th Amendment except the word state that incorporates the Bill of Rights into it unless you have someone who has a very vivid imagination. Now, well, we'll say that to the Supreme Court justices. They have a vivid imagination. And they also... they also are promoting a hidden agenda, which I assert to you is Enlightenment thought with the intent of deconstructing Western culture. We're not done with this yet. As Joe Henry has alerted you, this is a Hanukkah special. And we will get to all of these things. So the conundrum caused by the selective incorporation of the Bill of Rights into the 14th Amendment is responsible for these decisions just cited. That a conundrum existed was also recognized by William O. Douglas in his dissenting opinion. This is powerful stuff here. This is Walls versus Tax Commission of the State of New York. This is a 1970 decision. Justice William O. Douglas writes the dissenting opinion in this case. Now, I'll quote from it. In affirming this judgment, the court largely overlooks the revolution initiated by the adoption of the 14th Amendment. There was a revolution that resulted, says Douglas, from the adoption of the 14th Amendment in the legal affairs of our country. That revolution involved the imposition of new and far-reaching constitutional restraints on the states. Nationalization of many civil liberties has been the consequence of the 14th Amendment revising the historic position that the foundations of these liberties rested largely in state law. The foundations of these liberties rested largely in state law. That's the traditional view. The process of the selective incorporation of various provisions of the Bill of Rights into the 14th Amendment has been a steady one. So you see that selective incorporation I just mentioned that began in 1925. And then we get a rundown. And here's that. It's Gitlow versus the people. That's it. The first direct holding as to the incorporation of the First Amendment into the 14th occurred in 1925 by the court's opinion in Gitlow versus New York, the people of New York. And you see that little 268 U.S. 652, click on that. It'll take you to Gitlow versus the people in New York. Fascinating. I digress. As regards the religious guarantees of the religious guarantees, see, Gitlow had to do with press and speech. Now, Douglas goes on to say, as regards the religious guarantees of the First Amendment, The free exercise clause was expressly deemed incorporated into the 14th Amendment in 1940 in Cantwell versus Connecticut. We've studied that. The establishment clause was not incorporated in the 14th Amendment until Everson versus Board of Education, 1947. This is called selective incorporation. Those developments in the last 30 years have had unsettling effects. It was, for example, not until 1962 that state-sponsored sectarian prayers were held to violate the Establishment Clause. That's Engle versus Vitale. We just noted that. Now, the Establishment Clause is being used to outlaw sectarian prayers. Not until 1970 did this country get with the Constitution was not even thought of in 1770. We still had to do independence. So we're looking at approximately 190 years went by before anybody happened to catch this, including the founders, by the way. Well, that decision brought many protests, for the habit of putting one sect's prayer in public schools had long been practiced. Yet if the Catholics, controlling one school board, could put their prayer into one group of public schools, the Mormons, Baptists, Muslims, Presbyterians, and others could do the same once they got control. That's called community standards. That's okay. I have no problem with that, do you? You shouldn't have a problem with that. Well, what would happen in Missouri if we had state control? Wouldn't the Catholics run this outfit? I think they would, and that'd be fine with me. We would be free to go somewhere else, wouldn't we? Absolutely. And then the Catholics should all pack their bags, those out in California and Utah. They could come here if it was the only Catholic run outfit. Good idea. Freedom. And so the seeds of establishment would grow, and a secular institution would be used to serve a sectarian end. Engle was as disruptive of traditional state practices as was Stromberg versus California, 1931. Prior to Stromberg, a state could arrest an unpopular person who made a rousing speech on the charge of disorderly conduct. Since Stromberg, that has been unconstitutional. And so the revolution occasioned by the 14th Amendment has progressed as article after article in the Bill of Rights has been incorporated in it and made applicable to the states. And I'm giving you all this boring stuff because this is the legal meanderings that have led to where we are today culturally. Agree or disagree, I'm just trying to show you how we got to where we are, okay? I'm not saying we ought to go to the Supreme Court and protest. I'm not interested in that. How did we get where we are? What are the things that contribute to the dismantling of Western culture and order in our society and the hopes of exoterica harmony among our people? That's where we want to go with all of this. Point 11. David Barton sums up this sequence of events that has brought us to our present impasse with regard to the First Amendment's guarantees of religious liberty and the contradictions caused by reading the Bill of Rights into the 14th Amendment. So Barton gives us a little sequence here, and I'm quoting him from page 15. The Court has now given titles to the two religious portions of the First Amendment. The first portion, which it says contains the separation of church and state, it calls the Establishment Clause. There shall be no establishment of religion by Congress. And it is very clear, Congress shall make no law that will result in the establishment of a national denomination. And the courts have decided to read, beginning in 1925, that that also applies to the states. The states, therefore, may not establish a religion. And you may say, well, isn't that exactly what Virginia did? Yes, that is exactly correct. And you know what? Virginia had the power and the right to do it. Other states didn't have to go along with Virginia. The second portion, it entitles the Free Exercise Clause. The court purports the doctrine of separation to be a great American belief present since the nation's birth. However, in Walls versus Tax Commission, 1970, just read, the court conceded that the separation doctrine is of recent origin, having been introduced into widespread legal use only through the revolution spawned by the court's unprecedented use of the 14th Amendment. Prior to Engle versus Vitale in 1962, there had been over 340 years of recorded history in this country concerning schools. 170 of those years had occurred of the Constitution. What schools and students were doing throughout those years had never been ruled unconstitutional. Point 12. The Luciferian conspiracy is written all over the Supreme Court decisions. If the destruction of this client nation is to be accomplished, then its demise must begin with the dismantling of its cultural foundations. Put yourself in Lucifer's place. He has two major problems in the church age. One is the church. Anytime someone believes in Jesus Christ, they're indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, but by Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory. As they attend Bible classes, which is very possible in client nations. In fact, that's a responsibility of a client nation. And if you have a huge, broad vista of freedom in a client nation, then the opportunity for believers who have these indwelling deities in them to grow in grace and absorb the very thinking of God and thus realize what the invisible war is all about and their duties with regard to the appeal trial. If people actually find out what's going on and their responsibilities with regard to these things, then that becomes a major problem for Lucifer. It is better if people are rendered ignorant of these things and remain so. So churches, and therefore client nations, become a primary target in the invisible war. The second major problem for Lucifer in the church age is the Jew. The Jew must be destroyed because God has given them four unconditional covenants, and he therefore is obligated by his own integrity to fulfill these covenants at the second advent of Christ. And therefore, if the Jew can be eliminated from history, therefore it will supersede the Lord's ability to fulfill these covenants. Therefore, the Jew becomes a target for genocide. The church, the client nation that supports it, and the Jew, God's chosen people to whom he owes fulfillment of four unconditional covenants, therefore become primary targets in the invisible war. Anywhere you find a church teaching doctrine, a primary target. Wherever there's a client nation, primary target. Now, if you're Lucifer, how are you going to dismantle the thought that permeates this entire country that was based on biblical concepts? How do you do that? You deconstruct the culture. That's how you do it. And he's very patient. He has eternal life. He doesn't have to get this done before he retires. What if he's pushing retirement? What if he's like 64? He has no concern of these things. He has eternal life. He is very patient. He operates in a Fabian manner. It's a chip away concept. I'll get what I can get today and worry about the rest tomorrow. And in a client nation, it's a slow go. And he will, no conspiracy generated by human intellect can possibly pull these things off because the people in them don't live long enough. You have to be very patient to pull off an effectual conspiracy. This one is global. This is the one that has been going since the fall in Eden. This is the one that has been intensified in the church age. And Lucifer has to have victory, and the way to do that is to shut down doctrinal thought in client nations and eliminate the Jew. So he chips away. And he has emissaries who are filled with human viewpoint, and with human viewpoint subscribe to the dark side of morality, and therefore execute human good and evil. and Supreme Court is up to its earlobes in human good and evil, motivated by Enlightenment thought, which may be boiled down to the fact that it does not subscribe to any absolute concepts, and the Bible does. So the court has given all of these titles, invented out of thin air, to First Amendment phrases like the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. The Luciferian conspiracy, therefore, is written all over these Supreme Court decisions. If the destruction of this client nation is to be accomplished, then its demise must begin with the dismantling of its cultural foundations. And I'm telling you, the war between the states was an ace trump. The Constitution was absolutely ignored during that entire process. The North never paid any attention to the Constitution during that entire morass. And the outcome of it was bitterness, hatred, anger, revenge motivation on the part of everyone here dang near it. Nobody came out of that looking good. Nobody. And we're still, well over 125 years later, still suffering from the emotional reactions that took place during that time. 13. The cultural foundation of all client nations in the church age is New Testament Christianity. The development of exoterica harmonia in succeeding generations requires that the children of each generation agree on foundational principles of order made apparent in biblical teachings from the laws of divine establishment. How do you develop exoterica harmonia in a population? Well, you can't start when people get to be 64. There are too many wheel tracks there that have to be defacilitated. New data has to be taken in and believed and facilitated. How long does it take to reestablish the thought process of a person in adulthood? It's hard enough to do with children. Children who have no leadership establish quick and efficient wheel tracks of behavior that become facilitated in short order. And if there is no restraint on their sinful nature, then they will justify their actions under the three arrogant skills, and they will become terrorists. Not those that blow up buildings, but destroy homes. And they have free will and always turn on you. So children have to have the opportunity to get their souls ordered, and if it's not done for all of the children, all of the time, beginning at very early ages, and instead they're infused with enlightenment thought where there are no absolutes, they will grow up believing that whatever they have justified in their putrid souls is okay, then everybody else needs to adjust. Individual rights trump community standards. So 14, it is clear that the original intent of the Constitution by the founders envisioned an environment that would not hinder the transmission of these ideas in any area of the Commonwealth. They didn't want the federal government establishing a religion for the country. They wanted to be left alone. If any religion is going to be established, we will do it on an individual basis. But we will promote Christianity in general. That was understood throughout the original 13 states. And they didn't want anyone preventing them from doing so. That's what the First Amendment is about. You just leave us alone about this. Okay, religion's not your bailiwick. Point 15. Thus, the First Amendment prohibited the national government from designating by law any denomination as a national denomination, and from prohibiting by law the free exercise of any denomination. 16. Ratification of the 14th Amendment was the catalyst that led to the destruction of the culture, the heritage, and the ethical and moral foundation of this client nation. Its wording has been used by Lucifer to bring this country into complete disorder and the destruction of the vital necessity of national exoterike harmonia, a national unity of thought. I have been impressed over the years by those who have been educated in the schools of England. And you hear people from England speak, and they have dialects as we do here in this country. But those who have been educated in the better institutions there all have the same pronunciation of words and a phenomenally broad vocabulary. They're taught at an early age how the British pronounce each word. And if you want to be understood there, learn how to speak. Use the vocabulary. Express yourself by calling upon that inventory. And do not infuse into your comments too much emotion. The power is in the thought, not how you feel about it. Therefore, learn to express yourself. Learn vocabulary. Learn how to pronounce the words and how to arrange them in a sentence that is effective as a communication tool. And therefore, stand up, be heard, hold your chest up and your chin high, and say what you got to say. Be articulate. Then sit down and let people mull over what you had to say, not how you said it. And so we have Lucifer here involved in dismantling the ability of children to think, to express themselves, the development of a vocabulary, and the ability to get up in front of a group to be heard and to make sense. Recently, there have been some events to occur in the country that have caused students, high school students, to be interviewed. And as I stand, I walked through the other day and some guys were being interviewed because their dates had been stolen and some guy drove off across the desert with their dates. And they were being interviewed because the dates actually killed the guy, tried to, and they escaped. And this is all a big story on the news. Some of you may have heard it. And so everyone's tickled that the dates killed the guy, they're free, and the guys have their squeezes back. And so they're being interviewed as to what their thoughts were about this whole thing. And they interviewed them, they asked them questions, and they responded to them, and we have no idea what their thinking is on this. And then they interviewed some of the girls that were friends with these people who were stolen, and they made no sense. It's yes and, this constant peppering of these little phrases that make no sense, because I don't have a vocabulary really to draw from here. So if you'll let me use these little phrases that give me pauses for thought, I might be able to complete a sentence here in a minute, but right now I'm just stuck. And these are people who are in high school that should be able to stand up before a television reporter and say whatever they have to say about the fact their friend got stolen. It is amazing to me how we're graduating people who cannot put together a sentence. Now my point. If you want to deconstruct a society, go after the youth. Go after the youth in every generation. Dumb everything down as dumb as you can get it. Do not permit them to have a reasonable, lucid thought, and above all, do not allow them to subscribe to any absolute standards. And the dumber they look, the better off I am, says Lucifer. The 14th Amendment, therefore, had several objectives. Its first was to make slaves citizens, an end accomplished in the opening sentence of Section 1. There are five sections to the 14th Amendment. Now, here is the opening sentence of Section 1. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. Now, the purpose for that sentence was to say that if you were born here or if you were naturalized here, you are a citizen, not only the United States, but the state in which you reside. Now, that makes them a citizen of the state, a citizen of the country. Who would that have applied to at that time? It applied to the slave population. The 13th Amendment did away with slavery. The 14th now is designed to make them citizens. Got that? And this sentence here is fine. To put a period right there, that should have been it. You guys agree with this or not? But there's more. Point 18. Section 2, and there's nothing wrong with this, Section 2 takes care of the problem expressed in Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. Now, I want to quote that. This is Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. This is a problem that had to be corrected. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers. You know about the census. And the states that have X number of census get X number of representatives in the House. Everybody gets two senators. So this has to do with appropriating for House representation. And the way that was done was by taking a census and then dividing by a given number that Congress decided on. There will be one representative for X number of people. That changes as the population grows. So if you have X number of people, you get one representative. That's what it's saying here. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers, which shall be determined. Now, how do you determine what the numbers are? By adding to the whole number of free persons. The whole number of free persons, you add something to that. What do you add? 3/5 of all other persons. Okay, let's do this. You have 100,000 free persons. And added to that, you're going to have 3/5 of all others. Now, who are they talking about here? The slave population. And so, I don't do math very well, so you're going to have to bear with me on this. We're going to say there's 1,000 slaves, and that, I think that means 600, doesn't it? So, let's say it's 600. So, you have 100,600 people that are in the population of that state. And then you divide your number into that to see how many reps you have. And that was in the Constitution. So, if you were a free person, you counted as one person. If you were a slave, you counted as 3/5 of a person. Now, that's in Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. So, we can all agree this needs to be fixed. So, point 19. The 14th Amendment, Section 2, corrected this by making freed slaves full citizens for the purpose of reapportionment. Here's the quote from Section 2. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers, counting the whole number of persons in each state. The whole number of persons in each state, period. So there's no caveat here about the 3/5 deal. So this got rid of the 3/5 deal. 20. The other of the 14th five sections were crafted to disenfranchise the white men of the old Confederacy from their right to vote or hold state or local offices. These qualified voters naturally opposed this, and thus legal ratification was made impossible. You have men in the South, white men. We're now coming out of the war between the states. Things are trying to be reorganized. We freed the slaves. We've made them full citizens with a full vote with regard to reapportionment, etc. All of this has now been accomplished in the amendment. Now we're going to exact a little retribution. If you're a white man in the South, and you in any way contributed to the effort of the Confederacy in its war of rebellion against the North, if you bought any Confederate bonds, if you assisted anyone who was involved in the war effort, if you hold public office, be it local or state, you no longer may vote, and you may no longer hold your office. That's what the 14th Amendment said. So these people said, okay, we are currently in the state legislature of our states. We hold these offices duly elected, and now we've got an amendment that we're supposed to vote on, and by voting for this, we're voting ourselves out of the right to vote and the right to hold this office? I don't think so. And so they said, we're not ratifying this. We're not ratifying this at all. And so legal ratification as a result was made impossible because there were 10 southern states who said, we won't ratify. And you have to have 3/4 approval for all constitutional amendments, and they couldn't get to 3/4. Not with 10 southern states voting no and some of the northern states saying, we don't think this is a good idea. This is way far beyond what the Constitution allows. So in order to force ratification, Congress imposed upon the South what has come to be known as Reconstruction. Now, 21. My assertion that the 14th was illegally ratified needs documentation. I will take the time to provide extensive details in support of this contention from a current bestseller written by Thomas J. DiLorenzo. It is entitled, The Real Lincoln, A New Look at Abraham Lincoln, His Agenda, and an Unnecessary War. I will quote to you, beginning on page 205, with his subtitle, The Politics of Reconstruction, at our usual time on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to examine our nation's history. As a client nation, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to understand this history, to understand its positive aspects as well as its negative, and how the negative is being managed today, whether it is from divine viewpoint or human viewpoint, the part we can play with regard to staying the course toward the objective of spiritual maturity, therefore, providing for Jesus Christ an inventory of those who are positive and advancing in your word and even some who have accomplished the objective, and the challenge for us to invite others to join us in the double column phalanx, the evangelism of the lost, the execution of your perfect plan in our lives, the maintenance of arete, the integrity of the believer, as we keep our word, as we demonstrate moral integrity, as we demonstrate the execution of your plan for others to see, some might be brought to your word because of how we live our lives. So we have enough on our plate rather than getting involved in the political affairs of the current debate. Our job is to rise above these things. We must understand them in order to know how to apply doctrine to them. But we must never become involved. Our issue is spiritual maturity. Our goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. Our objective is pleroma. And therefore, we have the power, we have the assets, we have the opportunity, and we have your immutable word that will enable us to achieve these objectives. Therefore, by reciprocity in the soul, we can be directed toward these ends. May we not be distracted. But may we use doctrine in order to preserve our soul's integrity as this advance continues and as Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. We thank you for your magnificent grace regarding all of these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.